This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to start reading at verse 14. This is God's holy and inspired word. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that his faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This really is God's holy and inspired word. Next weekend, we're going to be celebrating our 20th anniversary, and we're going to be celebrating it by worship and the preaching of the word. We're actually blessed to have two outstanding Christian theologians with us, good friends, Tom Schreiner and Bruce Ware. Charlie said something to me this last week that I can't get out of my head. He said, you know, having Tom Schreiner and Bruce Ware is like having a charity basketball game at your church and having LeBron James show up. And I've not been able to shake that. And in fact, if I were to put together, which I will, a New Testament guy all-star team, Tom Schreiner would be a starter. And if I were to put together a systematic theology guy team, Bruce Ware would be a starter. And we're looking forward to having them. And our conference thing is going to be on sanctification, which is a vital subject for us. And we need today a biblically sound and biblically robust doctrine of sanctification. It's a crying need today. And so I'm looking forward to having what Tom and Bruce will share from God's word with us. But I wanted to actually kick off the conference today. And I want to kick it off with James. We've been in James for the last 2 weeks. And I want to talk about faith and works and justification. By the way, did you notice, as I read the text, did you notice verse 21? Was not Abraham our father justified by... Go ahead, say it. Wow. Did you just really say that? Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by and not by faith. Whoops. Verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by? Man, we've got a problem here. So in the Princess Bride, the character Vizzini keeps describing everything as inconceivable. And Inigo Montoya says at one point, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. So in James chapter 2, James keeps using the word justification. And many, including Luther, would have said to James, "You keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means." In fact, Luther famously, or should we say infamously, said, "St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others because it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." Luther actually said that. He went on later to assert in the introduction to James and Jude, it, that is James, is flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works. Luther was never short on sharing his opinion. So, the question is do Paul and James contradict each other? Luther actually just thought so. It was just as plain as day to him. Others have actually had no qualms saying, Paul and James contradict each other. They are at odds with each other when it comes to justification. So, question, does James actually teach justification by works? And if the answer is yes, should we take this banner off of the wall? I feel for you, Ray. Now, rhetorical question. Now, I'm going to say right now, it's clear James teaches justification by works. But I also am going to tell you that we should not take that banner down. Should we assume that since all Scripture is God-breathed, ultimately there's one author, and that these two apostles do not contradict each other, and therefore we should work hard at trying to understand both? That's what I think, and so I opt for this last one, which means the following. Number one, I think Luther was wrong. Just because his name's Martin Luther doesn't mean that everything he said was right. He said a lot of wrong things. The second conclusion I draw is that the Scriptures do not always fit together in a nice, neat, little bow-tied package. God wants us to work hard at thinking about the Bible. For people that everything just fits in a nice, neat little package for them when it comes to the Bible, I have one word for you. Start thinking. Start thinking. The third conclusion is that the hard work of exegesis, that is dealing with this, what this particular text says, or that particular text, the hard work of exegesis must, in fact, precede our theological systems, and unlike Luther, we need to be committed to letting the Word of God speak where it speaks. And if it makes us feel uncomfortable, that's my problem, not the Bible's problem. Three initial observations about this passage. One, it is possible that James is responding to certain distortions to Paul's teaching on grace. Now, if that actually, there's no way to know that for absolute certain. So if that's not in view, then at least James is reacting to the opposite problem that Paul faced. Paul was dealing with legalism and works righteousness from the Judaizers, while it seems that James is actually facing antinomianism, that is, people against law and dead orthodoxy. It's interesting, J. Gresham Machen says, if James had had the epistles of Paul before him, he no doubt would have expressed himself differently. Now, the reason that I don't think that Machen is absolutely right there is we know that James didn't have Paul's letters because James is the first letter written in the New Testament. But James would have most certainly been familiar with Paul's teaching. Think of the Jerusalem Council, for instance, Acts chapter 15. So I think that Doug Moo is correct when he says that James is writing to oppose a misunderstood form of Paul's teaching. Do we actually know people took Paul's teaching of grace and distorted it? We know that absolutely. Romans 6 is all the proof that we need. So that's the first observation. It's very possible that James is actually responding to distortions to Paul's teaching of grace. The second initial observation is this. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26 is inextricably linked to chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Now you might say, well, that's obvious because one follows the other, but there's something more to it than just one passage follows the other. The emphasis in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 is on people who refuse to help the poor and let rich people unduly influence the way that they treat the poor. James brings that perspective of the treatment of the poor into the framework of the final judgment. So at the end of 2, 1 to 13, verses 12 to 13 in particular, James is basically saying, if no mercy is shown, none will be received at the judgment. The connection then goes right into chapter 2, 14 to 26, especially with James' first example, which is if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? So James is actually setting up a parallel. Just as words without actions do not benefit the poor, so faith without works does not savingly benefit the professor of that faith. Final judgment is in view at the end of chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So I speak and so speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I could well imagine in James' context, as he spoke about the judgment, people say, what do I have to worry about the final judgment for? I have faith. Faith is all you need at the final judgment. And James says, hold on a second. You better understand what that faith needs to look like if you're going to cling so tightly to it. Third initial observation is this. The theme of this section is clear from the thrice repeated refrain, as it were, verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. Verse 20, faith without works is useless. And then verse 26, faith without works is dead. This observation that is the theme of this section is in fact parallel to what James has said in chapter 1, especially verse 22, of the difference between hearers of the word who hear only and doers of the word. Okay? In other words, the same kind of distinction he's making here between faith which is dead and useless and faith which works is the same parallel he draws between those who merely hear the word, deceive themselves, and those who are hearers of the word and doers of the word. We can also say that 2:14 to 26 is an explanation of what pure and undefiled religion looks like from chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Okay? So, let's begin. I make no guarantees of how far we'll get. Jason's preaching this afternoon, so I have no options. Well, I have options, but I won't tell you what they are yet. First point is this. Work less faith cannot save. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Workless faith cannot save. James starts by asking, a question. What use is it? What good is it? What benefit is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? By the way, when James asks the question, what good is it? What use is it? What benefit is it? He's asking, what ultimate saving good is it? Okay? He's not talking about temporal profitability. He's talking about what good is it going to do you on the last day when you're judged according to the law of perfect liberty. That is what it's at the tail end of 2, 12 to 13. He moves right into this. What good is it going to do you? What benefit will you have if you actually say that you have faith, but you have no works? Then he asks the question, can that faith save him? Now, let me just point out a number of things about this question. First is the word that modifies faith. Everybody see something like that in their Bibles, unless you have the Authorized Version, which then mistakenly says, can faith save him? It's not what James is talking about. When James says that faith, the reason translators do this is because there's an article in front of faith that is this kind of faith or such faith. In other words, James has something very specific in mind. Can the kind of faith that doesn't have works save? That's the first observation. The second observation is, in Greek, you can ask a question in a way where the answer is clear. Okay? And the implied answer, the clearly implied answer in this text is no. Can that faith save him? The answer is no. The way that James actually constructs the question tells us what the answer already is. Now, why is that important? It's important because there are some people who say yes. You ever used to watch Lost in Space? With the robot? Danger, Will Robertson. Danger, Will Robertson, right? When I hear people go, well, yes, I want to, danger, danger. When the Bible asks a question, can that faith save? And the implied, clearly implied answer is no. And yet others have the temerity to say yes. That is a huge problem. And they're actually endangering people's souls. This faith that James is talking about is not faith in the biblical sense at all. Can this kind of workless faith save a person? No, it can't. The use of the word save here in verse 14 opens up the view to us that later in this context, as James uses the word justify, that he is perhaps using the word justify in a bigger, broader way than the way that Paul uses justify. It's often one of the little exegetical points that we sometimes overlook. The question is, can that faith save? And then later he goes on to talk about justification. And so in some ways, James sees justification and salvation or save being parallel to each other. And so here's the idea. Can a faith that is workless save a person at the final judgment? And the answer is a resounding no. Now, here's what James does. He gives us an example of what he's talking about. An example of workless faith, verses 15 and 16. And it would have been one that was very common in his day, common in the third world. And that is, there's a brother, sister, so professing Christian. What's interesting is James actually, typically just used the word brother to be a generic term for brother or sister. Here, James actually brings in both. He uses both adelphos and adelphe. That is both brother or sister. And the reality is that in James' day, those that were female and who were poor were in a much worse position than those who were male and who were poor. And so James gets this situation. You have a brother or sister, he's without clothing. Doesn't mean he's buck naked, but he means that he's in tatters, he's in rags, and he's in need of daily food. So here's a person, a real person, that presents themselves with real needs, and then one of you workless faith kind of people, you say, go in peace. Typical Jewish expression, go in peace, be warm, be filled. What's interesting is that be warm, be filled could be in the middle voice. Go warm yourself, go fill yourself. Or it could be in the passive voice. Let's put it like this. Go let God warm you. Go let God fill you. Either way, the idea is that the person's not taking responsibility to lift one finger to help this person. All they're doing is putting religious platitudes over a person who is in serious need. And of course, in this passage, we actually have an allusion to the judgment of the sheep and the goats, right? Those who are naked, those who are hungry. And if you don't give them what's necessary, what use is that? And then here is his conclusion, verse 17. Even so in the same way, if faith has no works, it's dead of itself. Just as words without actions do not benefit the poor, so faith without works does not benefit the person professing faith. Now understand this clearly, please. James does not believe that this workless faith is real faith. This is not saving faith. It's phony faith. Why do we know it's phony? Because it's dead. It's useless. It's dead again. Here's the vital point. What James is doing is James is not setting up a contrast between faith and works. What James is doing is he's setting up a contrast between faith that works and faith that is defective. Faith that is workless and worthless, that is non-saving. In other words, James is actually setting up the contrast, not typically as we understand between faith and works, but between real faith and phony faith. Now, at this point, I need to tell you, just as James set out wisdom from above and wisdom from below, and the wisdom which was from below is not real wisdom, but you're supposed to actually kind of take your life and stack it up against the description of wisdom from above and wisdom from below and see where you actually fall. So also now what James is doing is he set up worthless, workless, phony, non-saving faith, what it looks like, and then he's going to set up real saving faith and what it looks like, and what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to say, which kind of faith do I have? Verses 18 and 19, I would call this doctrinal or orthodox faith alone cannot save. James gets into a hypothetical debate now. The big fancy word is an interlocutor, which of course you should never use that word in a sermon. Okay? The opponent. James has this opponent who says like something like this. Someone says, you have faith, I have works. Now, the reason that the opponent says that is to actually help James develop his argument, which is, you know, there are some people that say faith and works really don't have to go together. You know, it's funny. 2,000 years hasn't changed anything. Hasn't changed anything. Then James says, you show me your faith without works. Now this is probably, it's hard to tell for sure, but this is probably James' challenge. And it goes something like this. If you show me faith without works, I'm going to show you something that's dead and is not real. So you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. By the way, this is crucial to James' argument. And in fact, it goes a long way to helping us see how he fits together with Paul, because what he's saying is real faith is demonstrated by works. Real faith is seen by works. Now, he turns around in verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. That is, you are doctrinally sound. You believe the Shema. You believe Deuteronomy 6:4, Israel's ancient creed, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You believe that. You adhere to the orthodox faith. You adhere to doctrinally straight teaching. You adhere to a profession of monotheism that separates you from that wicked, awful, polytheistic pagan world. And then James says, you do well. This is sarcasm. Okay? This is sarcasm. You do well. Now, I'm just going to tell you, you don't do quite as well as the demons. The demons believe that too. And they shudder. That word shudder, only used here in the New Testament, and it is more than just tremble or shake. It is to be absolutely overwhelmed with fear. And so here's what James is saying is, you know, you think that having a doctrinally orthodox faith is what saves you? Well, let me remind you of something, and that is that the demons mentally assent to truth. Demons actually also say that there is one God. And yet when they say it, they actually shudder at the idea, realizing that that one God is going to bring them into judgment. And here, and of course, demons aren't saved. You don't even do that much. You've got an orthodox theology, and you think that that's all that you need. Doug Moo says demons are among the most orthodox of theologians. A workless faith cannot save. A doctrinally orthodox faith alone cannot save. By the way, one of the worst things I ever heard, I heard at a graduate banquet at Westminster Seminary, where the famed theologian who'll go nameless stood up before the people who were about to graduate the next day, and he said these words: there's no such thing as dead orthodoxy. That is not true. I would remind all of us today that there will be people who are in hell who crossed their theological T's and dotted their theological I's with more precision than most of us here. A.W. Tozer used to say, you can be as doctrinally straight as a gun barrel and as empty as one, too. So just saying you believe the right things is not the kind of faith that's going to stand up in the judgment. You can't get up on the day of judgment and say, Lord, I adhered to the 1689 confession of faith. You can't stand up in the day of judgment and say, Lord, I believe the Nicene Creed. You can't stand up on the day of judgment and say, Lord, you know, in our church, we actually even used to say it. Doctrinal, orthodox faith that is by itself does not, cannot save. Now James is going to really mess with us. He's going to give us two Old Testament examples of justification. Listen carefully, please, because I have my own interpretive spin here. See if it doesn't get bore out. He gives us two Old Testament examples of justification by working faith. Okay? So, James, by the way, who never read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Says, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? Foolish fellow sounds almost polite, doesn't it? That's not exactly the way James puts it. oh, empty man. Oh, empty man. Now, the text more literally says, you empty man, you want to see that faith without works is dead? Notice the direct address, first of all. By the way, this is an untypical word in the New Testament. Empty has the idea of you have a basic lack of understanding that's not an intellectual problem, it's fundamentally a moral problem. In other words, this is tantamount to the wisdom literature description of a fool. It's a moral problem. It's not an intellectual problem. So you, oh empty man, you want to see or you want to know that workless faith is worthless? There's a great play on words in the Greek text that can't get brought over very well. But then notice what James does. He says, so you want to see this? You want to see it from Scripture, I think, is what he's saying. Exhibit one, Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? That sounds awful. That doesn't sound right, does it? Justified by, if I were to just give you a quiz and just say, fill in the blank, justified by, you would say, faith, right? James says, works. You know what? Boy. Somebody should have given James a copy of Calvin's Institutes before he wrote this. Was not Abraham our father justified when or because, either of those are plausible with the participle, when or because he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, we're going to look at Paul later, maybe like much later, like Wednesday, because Paul also uses Abraham as an example. Now, feel this with me. Paul uses Abraham as an example of a person who was justified apart from works, right? James uses him as an example of someone who was justified by his works. So, James uses a different passage than Paul. He's going to use the same passage as Paul, but not right here. James, in order to prove his premise that a person is justified not by faith alone, but by works, actually uses Genesis chapter 22. Now, this is important. Genesis chapter 22, which follows, by a stretch, Genesis chapter 15. So can we all agree on that? that Genesis 22, this is for the sake of you who are drifting and you need an easy question. Does Genesis 22 follow by a stretch Genesis 15? The answer is of course. Now here's the thing. James actually goes not to Genesis 15 first. He goes to Genesis 22. Now here's the amazing thing here. He's going to appeal to Genesis 15 in verse 23. But he doesn't appeal to it here. So here's my conclusion. Genesis 15:6 says Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. That's Abraham's justification. Okay? Okay. Genesis chapter 22, James says, that's when Abraham was justified. So here's what I think. I think that we have to conclude that James takes justification in its typical Old Testament sense, not in its forensic Pauline sense. Because for Paul actually, when Paul talks about justification, he's talking about a divine gift in which we're pardoned and righteousness is imputed to us, and that happens at the inception of faith. So Paul looks at justification as a forensic declaration that is the initiation into the Christian life. James is actually now traveling down a little bit in Abraham's life, and he's saying, now this is when Abraham was justified, and I think that when James uses the word justified, he means that at that point, you know what God did? God declared Abraham's obedience as righteousness. There is a justification that's not a legal declaration, but a declaration whereby God says, you have my approval. For instance, Matthew 12:37, Jesus says on the last day, by your words you will be justified, or by your words you will be condemned on the last day. So there's a sense, this is not how I want to define James' use of justification, but I want to use a different word to help you see. Instead of justify in terms of declaring righteous on the basis of the righteousness of another, James is saying God gives his approval when he vindicates the works of his people that come from faith. Now, remember the overarching question in James is going to be, will a person professing faith stand in the judgment? Abraham proved his faith by his works. By the way, that doesn't actually, you can read Abraham right back into the, show me your, I'll show you my faith by my works. What was Abraham doing in Genesis 22? He was showing his faith by his works. So Abraham's faith was proved by his works, and God declared Abraham was righteous because of it. Verse 22 is absolutely key. You see, this is my translation, you see his faith was working together with his works, and his faith was completed by his works. Verse 22 is absolutely key in all of this. Notice clearly, James does not say Abraham added works to his faith. That's not what James says. James says something entirely different altogether, and that is that Abraham's faith was working with his works so that his faith was brought to full maturity. Faith works, and works bring faith to completion. This struck me this week. I didn't see it in any of the literature, but could you have said that Abraham had true faith if he had refused God's command? Now, I think, by the way, the answer to that is a resounding no. Abraham would have betrayed the nature of his faith if he had refused God's command. Okay? In other words, Abraham's obedience was confirmation that the faith that he was declared to have back in chapter 15, verse 6, was brought to maturity, to expression. Okay? Now, how do I get that? Well, because of verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned him as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Now, what does he do? James actually now quotes Genesis 15, 6. And you're like, did he have one of those Bibles where the publisher mixed up the verses? James knows exactly what he's doing, by the way. Now, when you hear the scripture was fulfilled, you usually think of terms of promise and fulfillment or prophecy and fulfillment. I don't think that that's what James is doing at all here. I think that this is not the typical scripture was fulfilled formula. I think that what James is saying is something that is much more obvious than that, and that is Abraham's Genesis 15, 6 faith did exactly what it was intended to do in Genesis 22. You see what I'm saying? Abraham's Genesis 15, 6 faith was brought to maturity in Genesis 22. So the scripture about his faith in 15, 6 is completed or brought to fulfillment in chapter 22. And then James says, and you know what? And he's called the friend of God. Which will be a not so subtle allusion to what he says in chapter 4 and verse 4, that if anybody is a friend of the world, is an enemy of God. So, God declares Abraham righteous in Genesis 15, 6 on the basis of his faith. He declares him righteous again, if you will, according to James in Genesis 22, because his faith was brought to its intended goal and produced action. So we could say this. Paul focuses on the initial declaration of righteousness, which is apart from works, whereas James focuses on the later declaration of righteousness, which is demonstrated by works. Verse 24. I bet Luther just stabbed the page with a knife. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Let me just tell you that there's a Roman Catholic apologist who says, and he loves to point this out, listen, Protestants, the only time in the whole Bible where the expression faith alone is used is right here. And it's not saying what you say it says. It's saying the opposite of what you say it says. You say faith alone, faith alone, faith alone. The Bible talks about faith alone in one place, and here it is. You see then a man is not justified by faith alone. Well, there is a rub here, isn't there? I mean, just be honest. If James 2:24 wasn't in the Bible, you wouldn't complain about it. Neither would I. But the sovereign Lord, who inspired every word, made sure it was in the Bible. Now, here's the rub. Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 3:28. Now, of course, he says that all over the place. By the way, when Luther's translating this, you know what Luther does? Luther takes the liberty, and I think rightly so, when he says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith, you know what Luther did? He put a little caret and wrote the word alone. Now, time's getting by from me, but let me just point out a few things. First, the contrast is not so much in the works. And I would say that the contrast is also not so much as what it means to be justified. The contrast is in what faith means. You see, faith alone for James means faith which is all by itself, which is worthless faith and dead faith because it's workless faith. So when James uses the word faith alone, he's not talking in a Pauline sense or a Reformation sense. When James uses the term faith alone, he's talking about dead faith. He's talking about bare, naked, mental assent kind of faith. Now, when Paul uses the expression faith, and let's just put the word alone in there, that is the instrument by which you receive God's gift, and faith brings the initial declaration of righteousness as a gift from God. When James uses the term faith alone, he means a bogus faith which doesn't justify. A faith that works is necessary to have God's final verdict of righteousness. What do you think is going to be examined on the last day? What you said about yourself? It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And we will either have works that vindicate our faith, or we will have nothing to warrant our profession of faith, at which point that profession will not profit us any. So, I love this. Machen says this: the faith that James is condemning is not the faith that Paul is commending. Now, what I'm going to do Wednesday night is I'm going to do a comparative analysis between James and Paul on justification. Okay? And actually show you how that fits together, because I'm going to argue that they are both saying exactly the same thing. They're just coming at it from two different directions, all right? Now, that brings me to verse 25. In the same way as what? In the same way as Abraham. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? James, can't you come up with a better example than that? Holy cow! I mean, Rahab the harlot? You know, I think I could have come up with a better example than that. A more compelling example. But then again, the sovereign Lord who chooses every word that proceeds from the mouth and the pen of his prophets and apostles, said Rahab. So I take that to mean that James is doing exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. And if I would not have wanted to use this as an example because I thought I could have come up with a better one, I would have been just wrong. Rahab, are you kidding? Rahab? Okay, let's just take this apart. First of all, Rahab. She's a woman. No offense. She's a Gentile. By the way, Abraham was a Gentile. And then she was a member of the world's oldest profession. Here's all we know. Spies come in. She probably operated an inn and plied her wares on the side. That's probably what happened. And so the spies come in. They go to Rahab's Motel 6, and they They go to Rahab, and Rahab says, this is all she says. I've heard about Yahweh, the God of Israel, and how he destroys all of his enemies. That's her faith. That's her faith. Her action? Oh, please. James. She tells a fib. You see, this James, if I'm going to use works to demonstrate faith, I'm not going to use works that are, you know, just have this pall of a lie over them. James says, she was justified when she sent the spies away under the cover of darkness, under the umbrella of a lie. Now, she acted on her faith. You know what's interesting about Abraham and Rahab? Both of them showed hospitality to people who were in need. Here's James' grand conclusion. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You get the point. Here's the reiteration by way of analogy. And here's the conclusion. Faith without works is dead. Dead faith does not justify. Dead faith does not bring God's approval. Dead faith will not save you on the last day. Dead faith will not stand up to the scrutiny of the final judgment. So what kind of faith do you have? You know, it's funny, as if Luther would have just waited, held his tongue. This is what he says about faith in the preface to Romans. Oh, it is living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It's impossible for it not to be doing good things. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it's already done them and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do so much works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but he knows neither what faith is nor where good works come from. Yet he talks and talks and talks, and with many words, all about faith and good works. That's all James is saying, actually. That's all he's saying. Beloved, understand this. James says there's two kinds of faith. There's one that works. That's the faith that has God's approval. We could put it this way. That's the faith that justifies. It's not the works, it's the faith. But the faith that justifies is the faith that works. You see, the reformers actually understood this when they said that faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. And so James wants you to say, listen, hold the mirror of the front of your face and ask yourself, what kind of faith do you have? Do you have the kind of faith that says, go in peace, be warm, be filled, God will take care of you? Or do you have the kind of faith that acts, the kind of faith that produces something in your life? In other words, real, genuine, saving faith, the kind of faith that will endure the scrutiny of the last day, is a faith that is an active faith. It looks like something. It's just not merely a profession of faith. It's a possession of a faith that works. And it's that faith which justifies. It's that faith that has the approval of God. Woe to the man or the woman who thinks that because they've professed it, because they're orthodox, because they've read the reformers, because they read the Puritans, because they've got head knowledge up here, that that's all that is required on the last day. My friends, that is not all that is required. You better have a faith that's verified. And that's why James can say that alone faith, the naked, bare, dead, worthless, workless faith, won't save anybody. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for hard passages that make us think, that challenge us. We thank you, Father, that you've given us the book of James, as hard as it may be. We now pray that you would help us to be like a man or a woman that looks in the mirror and doesn't just go away quickly forgetting what he or she has seen. But Lord, help us to deal honestly with the truth of your word. Help us examine the nature of the faith. We thank you, Father, that you are good and you do good. We now pray that you would do good to us by helping us examine ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.